Romans chapter 6. We've worked our way over to verse 15. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. I want y'all to be praying for Brother Craig. He is going over this afternoon. He has been invited to come and share his testimony about how the Lord has called him to preach, and he's sharing that over in a church in South Carolina. It's quite important to me. That's where Kara and her husband are, and my daughter Kara, and by a strange coincidence, Bonnie's daughter also. And he's going over there. We should be praying for him. That should start. I think they start at 6. Is that right, Brother Craig? So please be praying for him, if you will. This will be his first road trip for the Lord, and ought to be kind of interesting. All right, well, Romans chapter 6, if you will, note, beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, blessed be your name for your wonderful goodness to us. And Lord, we pray above all things that you might fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, fill this place with your blessing and power. Lord, I pray that you would just open up the minds and ears, and more importantly, the hearts of each person in this building, that we might receive that thing, that key, that would unlock a door before us to greater service and greater humility. And Lord, more blessing and success in your work. Dear Father, I pray that we might be pleasing to you and might honor your Son, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Ever wonder what you would do if burglars broke into your home, it was nighttime, and you heard them in your house? That is everyone's nightmare, isn't it? I remember one night, Bonnie rolled over in the bed and elbowed me, and she said, "I hear something." I said, "Well, just be quiet and still. Maybe it'll go away." And she didn't think that was real funny. But anyway, you ever wondered what would happen? That happened to us twice when I was a young man, when I was once when I was a teenager, and once shortly after that. And it's just kind of, it's an eerie thought. Well, let me read you part of a scenario here and see what you think you might have done in this situation. True story. Patrick Rosario was in the basement of his Bellevue home on Tuesday. That would have been sometime before February 14th. The basement of his Bellevue home, Bellevue, Washington, on Tuesday when he heard the burglars upstairs. Now, what would you do? You're in the basement. You hear them upstairs, and they are getting all your stuff and apparently not being too quiet about it. What are you going to do? What do you do? Well, we typically think that the options are to go up and confront them, which most of the time we will not do, right? We will have better sense than to do. Or we have to figure out something else. What shall I do? Shall I begin to make a lot of noise and hope to scare them away? What shall I do? Well, Patrick Rosario was smarter than the average Washington resident, apparently, because he quietly tiptoed out of his house, and as he was tiptoeing out of his house, the first thing he did was pulled out his cell phone and called the police. Very smart move. The second thing that he did was that he looked out there at the curb, and he happened to see a white van, and the white van was running. And so he went out there, sure enough, keys in it, engine running, and Patrick Rosario, smart guy that he was, got into the burglar's getaway van and drove away. The report that I read from Fox News said that when the police arrived, they found televisions, a laptop computer, and a jewelry box beside the door left, and the burglars had left on foot. Don't you love it? That's the way I think burglars ought to always leave, on foot or in the paddy wagon one, don't you? Well, the reason I give you that story this morning is that I have observed that there's always a smarter way, always a wiser way. And spiritually, that wiser way is always found in this book, isn't it? And so, if we want to know what God wants us to do and what really, in reality, is the best thing for us to do, for us, then all we have to do is look in the Word of God and we'll find out what the best thing to do is all the way around. And we will leave Satan, like those burglars, unable to do any evil. Can't you hear them running down the road? And I don't know whether we ought to smile about this or not. Running down the road cussing. Can't you just hear them right now? Rah, 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 rah. You know, that's the way I'd like for Satan to leave my life. It's just to go away mad because he can't do evil. Do you know that the Bible tells you how to do that? How for you to send Satan away and really neutralize the flesh, where the flesh has to leave all the things that it wanted to take out of your life there by your own doorway. What an exciting thought that is. But in order to do that, you've got to be wise. You've got to learn what God's Word says. And such is what we want to do today. Some weeks ago, I began a message with the statement, there is a difference between falling into sin and living in sin. Now, you would agree with that, wouldn't you? There's a difference between falling into sin and living in sin. The first is, of course, a sin, but the second is surrender to sin. There is a difference when you surrender to sin, because the first one is a moment, but the second one is a lifestyle. You have surrendered to live a certain way. Now, of course, we know that repentance is the cure for both of those situations, but with the distinction in mind that that surrendering to sin is a long-term lifestyle that you actually decide to do at some point, I want you to look at verse 15, if you will, and see the forbidden surrender that is here. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. What the apostle has in mind here is a Christian who has allowed sin, the sin nature, to have dominion in his life to such a degree that he is justifying it and planning to continue in it. This Christian that Paul has in mind is using the truth, and it is a truth, that when Christ comes into your life, you are freed from all the law that those Jews had to be under, the law of Moses, all those 613 restrictions, which, by the way, we Gentiles were never under. But he's emphasizing that we have been freed from all obligation to that law. But this person, with the creativity that comes from a wicked mind, this person is saying, well, if I have been freed from that law, then that must mean that I'm free from any law, including the moral law, including the law of obeying Jesus Christ and obeying the basic moral laws of the Bible. Others may not be able to sin. They may not be able to steal, but of course I can steal because I am free from the law. That is what someone apparently was saying here, and that is what Paul had in view. And he said, you think you're free to do whatever you want to just because you've been saved? He said, oh, not at all. God forbid that that's true. You are never free to surrender to sin. You say, Brother Tom, would someone actually do that? Would someone actually come to the conclusion through their wicked sin nature that they could do whatever they wanted to do because they had been saved and because they were not obligated to keep the law of Moses? They most certainly would. In fact, you don't have to be in the Christian world very long until you begin to see examples, illustrations of this. We Baptists are familiar with it. We know that there is a fringe element out there of our crowd. We believe that once a person is saved, truly saved, they're always saved. But we know that there's a fringe element out there of our crowd who are saying, hey, I'm once saved, I'm always saved, therefore, whoopee, I can do whatever I want to do. It is a fallacy. They don't understand the whipping power of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand what 1 John says about the sin unto death. And so that is not true at all. And yet there are these people out there who say, I can do whatever I want to do. Another illustration of that is that there are some usually younger members of our Calvinistic brethren who are out there, Calvinists who believe that things are predestined, and they take the biblical doctrine of predestination. And there is a group of them, really an increasingly large group of them, who are out there saying now, many of them young, well, look, anything that happens, God knew about. Anything God knew about, God planned. And therefore, anything that happens, including what I might do wrong, has been predestined by God. One of them said, hey, yes, we went out and got drunk the other night, but, you know, everything, it must have been meant to be because God predestined everything to be. Well, yes, I look at pornography, but whatever is out there that I can do must be predestined to do. And they literally are justifying all kinds of wicked behavior based on the fact that they have been freed from the law. And Paul, anticipating that, almost 2,000 years ago, said, what? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? And Paul answered it with the authority of an apostle writing in the sacred scriptures. And he said, God forbid. God forbid. God says, no, that is absolutely not the way it should be. By the way, that heresy has shown up all through Christian history. You can trace it from the earliest days of Christianity. There will always be these loopy people who will get out there and they will misunderstand the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, and they will say, I can do anything I want to do. And by the way, another branch of it actually has a name. It's called antinomianism. Now, don't worry about that. That's just the name for it. And it must mean something to somebody or nobody would have remembered it, right? But that's the name for the stuff, and it keeps popping up all the time. But possibly a more dangerous brand of this particular little heresy, this particular idea, is the trend, and I must say, the disturbing trend in our day that says we need to stop saying it's wrong to do anything. We need to stop this hard preaching against right and wrong. It is a disturbing trend that is out there. They say, we need to stop all this rules stuff. And included in that is the law of Christ that is found in the New Testament. Did you get that? They say, and there is increasing pressure on those of us who preach the Word of God to stop preaching against anything. You would not believe the books that are being written, and they're saying to preachers like us who yell a little bit and get kind of red in the eyes, they're saying, stop preaching all that negative stuff. You only preach positive stuff. You're only, in fact, we're not supposed to preach against alcohol and drunkenness because there may be someone out there who's alcoholing and drinking. We're not supposed to preach against abortion because there might be someone out there who has either already committed the murder and the sin of abortion, or they're considering doing it. We're not supposed to preach against bootlegging because there might be some bootleggers out there. We're not supposed to preach against anything at all. I'm expecting any day for somebody to write me a letter and say, you better not preach against cannibalism because somewhere some Christian might be planning to eat somebody. I'm convinced that sooner or later they're going to outlaw all preaching against anything. But you know what? I find that the great men of God in the Bible did not accept that theory. Those who say don't preach against anything are going to have to go back and apologize to Jeremiah, are they not? They're going to have to go back and explain away John the Baptist. Did you notice that John the Baptist did mention a few things that were wrong? Did you notice that? He took his bony finger and shook it in Herod Agrippa's face, and he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You talk about grit in your crawl. That took some grit, didn't it? Herod was the king, and he said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." All down through the years of Christian history, there have been Christians like you who would stand up and say, "This is right and this is wrong." They would draw a clear-cut line against. But it is amazing in our day how many times or how large a portion of the Christian world today has just decided they don't want to hear that anymore. I ran across an unbelievable illustration of this about a year ago when I was talking to our evangelist, Brother Billy Ingram. Billy had gone down with a revival team to a well-known Christian college in our, well, I won't say where, well-known Christian college. And Billy had one of the sessions, another of the evangelists had another session. And Billy got there, and you know Billy. Do you think he might have been on the side mentioning that something might be wrong? I mean, do you think he might have been just preaching maybe a little bit against something? You know Billy. I mean, he's just kind of one of those in-your-face evangelists. If it's bad, you know it by the time he leaves and you leave. And so Billy was there preaching in his typical way, you shouldn't do this and you should do that. And the students in the Bible college, this is a Bible college, the students in the Bible college got up a petition. And the petition said, "We will not hear any more of this get right with God preaching." And to their great shame, those in charge pull Billy off the program. Astounding. You know, honest to goodness, if that had been me, I think something would have begun to swell up. I would have announced extra services and Billy would have been preaching every one of them. Wouldn't you? I mean, it stirs me up just to think about that. We will not hear any more of this get right with God preaching. Well, let's just take this Bible and rip out about half of it. Because about half of that Bible is get right with God preaching, isn't it? I happen to read things like that in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. So anyway, in our day, there is this idea, let's surrender to sin, let's just don't say anything about it, and if we talk about sin, let's just say, well, it's best not to do that. It's just best not to do that. John the Baptist didn't look at Herod and say, "I think it'd be best if you didn't have your brother's wife." Instead, he put it very straightforward. And so there are actually two ways for a person to surrender to sin. The first way to surrender to sin is just that in-your-face way that says, "I'm going to do it. No matter what, I'm just going to do it." But there is another way, and it's given to us in verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself." Now notice the word yield. "Yield yourselves servants to obey. His servants ye are." Now isn't that interesting? God says, if you yield yourself to a sin, you become a servant to that sin. It is fascinating to me. I've had people to tell me, "Well, preacher, the reason I don't get in your church and get saved and all that is because I want my freedom. I want freedom to do what I want to do." And so they give in, they yield to these sins, and what happens to them? They become a slave. They can't quit to save their life. Literally, a lot of times, they can't quit to save their life. I've gone to see them in the cancer ward of the hospital, and they could not quit to save their life. Literally. It is a tragic thing. So they become slaves to that. But, beloved, let me tell you something. A lot of times, people who surrender to sin don't surrender to sin in an in-your-face type way. A lot of times it comes, I believe, as a result of discouragement. I'm convinced that most believers who end up surrendering to sin don't intend to do so. Instead, many of them begin by becoming discouraged. They find themselves unable to live the Christian life or to have or else they have these unbiblical ideas about what God wants them to do. Now, can I ask you, was there a time when you gave in? That is, before you, was there a time of backsliding in your own life? I ask those of you who've walked with the Lord for a while, was there a time of backsliding in your life? What happened right before that time of backsliding? Was there a time when you became discouraged? When you kind of thought, I just can't do it. I can't please God. I can't live for Him. And maybe that discouragement went on for a while until finally you just yielded and gave up. Can I tell you that that's the way I got away from God as a young teenager? I just got so discouraged I could not do it. Well, can I give you some tremendous news? I mean, I've got something that I want to offer you, and that is hope. Hope. I have hope for you today. If you are out there right now, this moment, and you got discouraged, you know you're not close to God anymore, but you remember how you think, I just couldn't do it. If I went back today to God, I still couldn't do it. I have great hope for you. Can I tell you what went wrong? Somebody says, oh boy, if you can tell me what went wrong, you have me. I'm all ears. I'll tell you what went wrong. And the basis for this is twofold. One, it's in the Bible. But secondly, as a pastor, I've watched this for years and years and years. In God's work for over 40 years now, I've watched it. You know why people get discouraged trying to live the Christian life? There are two reasons. You ready? Now get this. There are two reasons. First of all, the first reason is they think that they have to do it themselves. You see, it's all up here. When a person gets discouraged with the will and ways of God, discouraged with serving God, it's always up here in the way they're thinking. They are always thinking wrong. They are thinking, I have to change myself. I have to conform myself, and I have to do this. That is wrong. That is wrong. Scripture says, now listen to it, it is God that worketh in you. It is God that worketh in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. He does not say it is you working within yourself. It is God that worketh in you. For years and years in my flesh, I tried to conform myself to the image of Christ, and it did not work. But when a person says, dear God, I am a hopeless case. I will never live for You. But God, I want to. You put this desire in my heart. I want to live for You. I want to do the right thing. Dear God, help me. And they cast themselves on the mercy of the great court of heaven, the great God of heaven, and they say, God, if You don't help me, I'll never make it. God, I'll never change myself. Then, and only then, do they begin to sense the powerful rumbling of the most powerful engine in the universe, the power of God to work within them. And they will see themselves changing. But a lot of times people get discouraged because they can't do it. And that's the problem. They can't do it. The second thing is this. Here's another reason people get discouraged. Second reason is they are expecting God to do what God never promised to do. I have gone to see dropouts. All the preachers in the building have. A lot of you Christians have. You've gone to see dropouts, and they've just got that jaded look in their eye. And you say, why did you stop? You were right in there. You were active. You were busy in church. What happened to you? And they say, well, it just didn't work out. It just didn't work out like I thought it was going to work out. Well, what were you expecting? Well, it was worse after I got right with God than it ever was before. Right! He was working the filth out. You ever get your sewer line stopped up at home? What has to happen? Somebody has to go in there and get that junk out of there, and for a while it's real bad around your house, isn't it? But when God begins to work in your life, He has to go in there and get all that old stuff out of there. Is that a graphic enough illustration? It has to come out. No wonder it's worse. See, God never promised. He never said, Lord, if you'll get right and serve me, I'm going to make everything in your life just smooth all the way. He never said that. But it's surprising how many people believe that. I'm going to go snap-o, biff-o, bop-o and take away all your problems. He never said that. The Christian life is a battle. When did we quit teaching that? It is a fight. You are a soldier. Can you imagine if we recruited soldiers and said, oh man, come on in. This is your first night here. In the morning, you just sleep late. And you don't worry about a thing. Somebody will come in and make your bed. And you just get up and the chow hall's over here. We'll be serving brunch between 9 and 11:30. And you come in. You become a soldier when you serve the Lord. So a lot of people are expecting all the wrong things. And so it's up here in their head, and that's why they become discouraged. We've been talking about the forbidden surrender. God always forbids us to surrender to sin. Now I want you to see the freeing Savior. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Notice the tense. Ye were the servants of sin. Ye were the servants of sin. Can I tell you that the most blessed people in the world are those who were the servants of sin? Were the servants of sin. Can I ask you a question? Just because something is, does that necessarily mean that it must continue to be? Just because something is in your life right now, does that necessarily mean that it must continue to be? Why are y'all looking at me like that? You're supposed to be saying, no, preacher. No, of course not. You know, the annals of Christian history record name after name of person after person who was a profligate, who was a sinner, who was wicked, and then through a huge dose of the grace of God and an application of the blood of Christ, they became something that they were not before. They were the servant of sin, but they became the servant of righteousness. That has been going on for 2,000 years. And Paul celebrates it right here. And he says, oh, blessed are all of you who were this, and now you're this. Do you remember a time when you were something else? If you are a believer, I know most certainly that you do. You remember that time when you were filled with vengeance and then God took all that out of your heart? You remember that time when you were filled with bitterness or filled with anger or filled with spite and God took all that away from you? When does that happen? Why does that happen? Let me tell you something. Every time you see someone and spiritually they were something bad and they have become something good, the reason is always one word, God. God did it. Can I tell you that I have been estranged from God twice in my life? The first time, God came and got me in my sinfulness and saved me. He came and got me. The second time, that was in 1958. In 1968, 10 years later, God came and got me again in my backsliding. But both times, God came and got me. That's why He begins this verse by saying, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You know, a lot of times, we in our naivety about spiritual things think that that one day a sinner just wakes up and says, you know, I think I'll go find God. You know the old line about that. God wasn't lost and never has been. We are the ones who are lost. And so we don't wake up one day and go find God. In fact, anyone who believes that needs to go back and read the story of the 99, do they not? You remember the story of the 99? There were 99 sheep that were safe in the sheepfold, and one of them had wandered away and become lost in the mountains and the thickets. He was in extreme danger from predators. What happened? Did that sheep free himself from the wilderness and come back and knock politely at the door of the sheepfold and say, "Dear shepherd, may I come in?" Is that what happened? That's not at all what happened. But the shepherd went out, and the shepherd found that sheep, and he put him on his shoulders, and he brought him back. Can I tell you, I've lived that twice in my life. Have you? But here's shepherd coming. You know, wherever you are today, the shepherd is ready to come and get you. Wherever you are, whatever condition you find yourself, you need to call out to the shepherd and say, "Shepherd, have mercy on me. I'm ready to come back." Because He is a freeing shepherd who loves to free you from the mess you've gotten yourself into. And I want to be careful with that, because you understand that He brings you back into the sheepfold, but you still got the burrs from the bramble bushes, don't you, on you? It takes a while. A lot of that mess that you got into will take a while. The scars that you got out there in the world take a long time to get healed up. You've got to understand that, but He will come and get you, and He'll put you back in the warmth of the sheepfold. Some of you, I don't usually say it like that, do I? Stephen and I have this ongoing conversation about this. Some of you, I'm going to continue it like I started it. Some of you have not felt the warm blood of the fellowship blowing through you in months, possibly years. You've not sat and read your Bible and wept. You've not sat back in the church service and did this like you used to do, nodded as the truth would be preached. You know why? You know why? You know why? Why not just say, "Shepherd, I've gotten myself out here again. Come and get me. Come and get me, dear shepherd. You see where I am. Help me. Come and get me. Just come and get me." I found that works in every area of life. There are some prayers right now that I'm praying. "God, I can't seem to get this right. Dear shepherd, come and get me and lead me and show me how to get it right. Dear God, help me today." It's a never-ending cry, never-ending dependence on our Lord, the freeing shepherd. But there's one final thing. Forbidden surrender. The freeing Savior. But then there's the final solution. I'm not talking about like Hitler, okay? The final solution. Yesterday at Brother Eugene Moore's funeral, there were some younger married ladies who were over here talking, and I heard one of them say, "I've got the answer. I've got the solution." Well, I love people. And I love to enjoy people. And I almost just kind of stepped over there in the middle of that group and said, "I want to hear this. You know, you got the answer. I want to hear this." But then I realized that I didn't know those ladies that well. And they didn't know me that well. Preachers have to be careful, don't we, brother? And so I decided I best not bust into that group of young married women there and do that. And so, but I just thought about it. We're kind of anxious. Somebody says, "What is the final solution?" That sounds like a lovely thing to know, doesn't it? The answer. All right. Suppose a person finds himself, herself, out there in the world. No fellowship with God. What is the answer to that? Beloved, the answer to that involves going back to the point where you first surrendered to sin. Now, let me illustrate that, if I may. Years ago, you may have read the story of the college professor who finally confessed that he could not read and write. Did y'all read that story? It finally became a book. This guy had faked his way through elementary school, faked his way through high school, faked his way through college. Then he graduated from college and couldn't read. He faked his way through all of that, and he got up. He became a college professor, and he couldn't read. He would say to some student, "Now stand up and read this section on so and so." And he could not read. And what was the solution to that? The solution to that was that he came back to the point where he first messed up, where he first began to fake. He says, "I was faking it," and he went back and sat down and learned to read. He learned. Now, what is the turning point in a person's life who has gone the wrong direction? There are actually two. The first turning point is when that person decides to surrender to sin. There's a turning point there. They turn kind of away from God and they surrender to sin. Likewise, if they got into that problem by surrendering to sin, isn't it just logical that there has to be another turning point in their life when they turn back toward the God that they left behind, away from the sin that they surrendered to, and say, "I no longer want to be surrendered to that sin, but I want to be surrendered to God." They got away by disobeying God. Doesn't it make sense that they would come back to God by repentance? Repentance coming back the same way that they came. I emphasize, they can't do it on their own, in their own strength, but they can cry out to God and say, "God, here I am. I'm surrendered to this sin. God, liberate me, free me." And God turns them around and allows them to go back to the very point where they disobeyed, and they learn from that point. Now, here's where this becomes relevant to our church, okay, and to you and to me. Last week, Michelle Epps stood up here and gave her testimony. It was the most unbelievable thing, incredible thing that I have heard in a long time. She said, "The face that I showed, the image that I portrayed for years and years and years was a phony image. I pretended to be a good Christian when in fact I wasn't saved at all and knew I wasn't saved at all." She said, I was a fake. I was a phony. And yet I went on and tried to keep that image year and year and year until my life was about to collapse in on me. She said, I was a fake. I was a phony. After Michelle did that, and I'm not real big on real in-your-face type invitations. Y'all know that. But when she said that, God just gripped me. And I gave an invitation like I've never given before last Sunday morning. I said, "If you're here today and you are like Michelle, and the image you portray to other people is not what you really are, I want you to stand up right now." And here it was a situation just like this. I said, "I want you to stand up right now. You were here. What happened?" Somewhere between 10 and 15 people stood up in this church right here, and they said, "What I appear to be is not what I really am." Now, here's the question. Will their standing up do any good? Be careful now. Did their standing up do any good? I may have made you too wary. You're afraid to answer. Yeah. Of course it did some good. It's called confession. Scripture says, it talks all about confession. 1 John 1:9 is all about confession. But here's the second question. Is it sufficient? Is that all that's needed? The answer is, did that guy who couldn't read and was teaching college, what if he had just confessed it and said, "Okay, I'm going to keep teaching my classes. I'm going to go on just like nothing's happened. I've just admitted that I can't read." Would that have been sufficient? No. He had to go back and learn. He had to go back to where he messed up and say, "Okay, I'm ready to do right now." Those of you who've reared children, bear witness with me. Here you've got this child, and the child has pulled off his shoes and socks in the middle of the living room floor. And you look at the child and you say, pick up your shoes and socks and take them back in your room and put them in the closet. And the child says, I don't want to, and runs away. What do you do? What do you do? Now, really, in essence, they've admitted that the shoes and socks are, in fact, in the middle of the floor. But what they've done is they've balked. They've said, no, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to run away and see if I get away with it. Well, that's what happens to a lot of us when we surrender to sin. We run away and we see if we're going to get away with it. Well, if you're a wise parent, do you let them get away with it? No, you don't. You call them sternly. If they don't come, you go in there and you take them and you apply the rod of correction to their blessed assurance. And you let what needs to happen there happen. And you bring them back. What do? You leave it at that? No, you bring them right back in there to those shoes and socks. And you say, now, as I was saying, pick up those shoes and socks. Now, you may have those kind of children that have to make several trips back in the back, but eventually they learn. But you know, isn't that fair for God to give us children like that, since we are that way spiritually? How many times has God had to apply the rod of correction to your blessed assurance and bring you back? God is so smart. He is so wise. It's almost like He's done this before, right? It's almost like He knows everything. And He most certainly does. Oh, beloved, listen to me. That is exactly what God's saying. Now, I want you to see how well this fits into what Scripture says. Now, look at it, if you will. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Doctrine is a truth. Usually when someone gets away from God, it happens that there is a truth there that they cannot make themselves obey. Okay? There's a teenager, say for example. And this teenager is taught in church that he is supposed to stand up alone if necessary for God. And yet here's this teenager and he has all these friends at school who are not wanting to go toward God. And so all those friends at school are a constant pull on him. And on the one hand, he has this draw from God and everything that's good and right. He says, you're supposed to stand up for God and serve God. And he's pulled that direction. But the pull from his friends is so strong and he's back and forth for a while. And he knows what God says about standing. So many of the great things that have been done for God have been done by someone alone. God called Abraham. He said, leave them all. Come on out alone. Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, did He have help? Did He have anybody go with Him? No. So God calls His children out. He says, if you have to serve Me alone, if you have to stand for Me alone, I want you to stand for Me alone. It is a hard truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. And so that teenager is called. And so, but he can't do it. He can't make himself leave his friends. So he caves in. He goes with his friends. He keeps hanging with them. He does what they do. He surrenders to sin. What happens? Things begin to crash and burn in his life. The chastisement begins to come in his life. He has all sorts of the conviction from God. The consequences begin to come in his life. And more he realizes that he messed up back there when he chose his friends over God. There was a command that he should have obeyed that he did not obey. What's the answer to that? God says, obey from the heart. That form of doctrine which is committed unto you. There was a doctrine, stand alone, that he was supposed to obey. He didn't obey. And sooner or later, God's going to go get him, just like the kid with the shoes and socks on the floor. And he's going to say, all right, now where were we? Let's go back to where we messed up here, and let's you do the right thing. Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. The final solution to your life, if you have not had the fellowship of God, is to figure out where you made that decision to surrender to some sin. Ask God to show you. And say, okay, God, I've been back here in the back.
getting my spanking too long. God, I see it. I see that not just that I have to obey, but that You were right. So You obey from the heart. You were right, God. Parents, don't you love it when that child, after you give them a spanking, tears begin to flow out of their eyes and they look at you and you know they're so sincere and they say, Mother, I'm so sorry. Mother, I'm just so sorry. I don't know why I do things like that. One child said, I'm so bad. I'm just so bad. Don't you love it when they do it? Don't you think God loves it? When we come back to Him and say, God, I remember when I messed up. When You said one thing and everything else said something else and I followed everything and everybody else and God, I should have followed You. You were so right. Oh God, You were so right. Where are You today?